thankful again for your presence this morning. We turn to the Gospel of Mark. We began this series on thoughts on the Savior from the Gospel of Mark, and we went in great detail about one figure that's mentioned at the beginning of this Gospel account, and that is John the Baptist. Several years ago, I brought a series of messages on John the Baptist, and I thought at that time that would be my last time to do it, and maybe what I've just done would be my last time, but I'm never disappointed when I look at the life of John the Baptist, and we leave it behind with the great punctuation point that John's ministry ends, and it's provable by his body being placed in the grave that could have been exhumed to prove his death, though Herod believed he was still alive. And yet we have the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to be presented to us at the end of this gospel account and every one of the four. And there's but no body to be exhumed there because he is alive. His public ministry is part of what we're going to begin to look at now. There are precursors still to his public ministry. Him being baptized by John the Baptist was one. Suffer it to be so now, he said to John the Baptist, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He could not, he would not embark upon this great work apart from that prerequisite being done. But now there's more of a prerequisite, and we find it hinted at and really stated for us in the 12th verse of Mark chapter 1. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. This is the beginning of the rest of the story. This is the greatest story that's ever been told. The hymn writers have penned hymns for us that we have sung over the years. I love every one of them. Tell me the old, old story. And one of the phrases in there is of Jesus and his love. Another hymn is, tell me the story of Jesus. And phrases in there that capture my attention, write on my heart every word. And then stay, let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me. And then you have another hymn. We all love it, don't we? I love to tell the story. And then there's part of that hymn that I love to recount. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. So we're going to embark on the rest of the story, the old, old story, the greatest story ever told, that is not fiction but reality, and that plays right into our deepest needs. It's going to tell us of the Savior and his love. Be prepared in your soul to observe and to wonder. Be prepared to get lost in wonder, love, and praise. If the story of Joseph that we went through moved you, this story will move you more. In the beginning of the rereading of this gospel account, which I do, I don't strictly go to the commentaries and begin study. I trust that I do what I should do. I read God's Word and let the Spirit teach me what He wants to teach me. I do consult quite a bit commentaries, but my rereading of the Gospel of Mark has its benefits already. I have been impressed with certain things in the first part of the book. One is the reaction of men to the Savior. His own town rejected him. Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee, did not reject him. They embraced him. Another thing that impresses me about my rereading of the Gospel of Mark is that the Old Testament the Word of God plays an integral role in his ministry. This quickly comes to the fore because you read about his choice of a realm of service and his choice of a place where his ministry is going to be conducted is guided by prophecy, the prophecy of the Old Testament scripture. For example, and you'll always find me doing this, instead of any gospel account, I'll consult the other gospel accounts. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, and I'll point out to you what we read as we compare these gospel accounts, and then we look at where the Lord begins his public ministry as related to us in the Gospel of Mark. But in Matthew chapter 4, we are informed about why he chose to begin his public ministry in Capernaum. In Matthew 4 and verse 13, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up." And so we have the prophetic utterance here from the prophet Isaiah. But I ask myself, why would the Lord choose Galilee? I mean, isn't Jerusalem the epicenter of his dealings with men? Why such a distance from Jerusalem? Why Galilee? Why Capernaum? There are many cities around the Sea of Galilee. Why Capernaum? And the answer is, because God intends for that to be that way. That's as far as we go with it, and there's really no further explanation. God is sovereign in his choice of where he sends his son for the ministry that he is to begin. Why Galilee? Why Capernaum does the Savior go? The prophecy is there, but we also should understand that the Lord Jesus identifies himself as the one who has been sent. One who has been sent has a sender. The sender is none other than God himself, the sovereign. His purpose is to call out a people for his own name's sake and glory wherever he has placed those people. Those who will be presented, first of all, in our Lord's ministry, the light of the gospel from him who is the light of the world, will have sat in darkness. This is a spiritual darkness. Now, I have a blessing that's been mine in life, and I trust that some of you, and I know that some of you have had the same experience. And that is that I've been reared in a place and a time where the light of the gospel was shining. I did not sit in darkness. Naturally in darkness, but I was exposed to light from a young age. But many do not have that privilege. Many are left to their darkness apart from the light springing up. Consider Thailand, for example, with its animism and Buddhism. Consider the British Isles, from which many of us descended, with the darkness of paganism. Consider America, with its Native American worship. All of these places would not be where they are today with a gospel influence apart from the light of the world being sent by the sovereign to a people who sat in darkness. And the Lord Jesus is being sent to a people who are sitting in darkness. Did you notice with me that it says Galilee of the Gentiles? And he mentions specifically bordering Zebulun and Naphtali. What we understand is that this is bordering the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan that was inhabited by men who were anti-God and given over to paganism, they were not part of the land of Judea. There Christ will be sent. And the Lord Jesus will open the eyes of some of them. Another thing that I notice in my rereading of the Gospel of Mark, just general impressions, is that he will, without delay, begin building his church. Now, I mentioned, I think it was last week, that, or maybe Wednesday night, that in today's world that we might call Christendom, I'm not sure that that's the right word to use, but let's define that for a moment. Among those who profess to know Christ as Savior, and of many genuine believers in Christ, there is a blind spot. And the blind spot is that we have so misdefined and improperly defined church that we fail to grasp what it really is and how important it is in God's economy. You can assess the importance of the church by how quickly it comes into view by viewing the Lord's life, His public ministry. He immediately begins building His church. He doesn't delay. He doesn't wait until everything is over and say, now we're going to do something. It's at the very beginning He begins building this church. This will be an entity that has not existed before. I've told you before, as puny as my mind is, when I read some of the Puritan scholars and they refer to the church in the Old Testament, I say to myself, I start screaming in my mind, they've got it wrong! There was no church in the Old Testament. There was a congregation of the Lord's people. There's only one time when the congregation of the Lord's people, referring to Israel, is called the church. In the book of Acts, it's called the church in the wilderness, but it's not the church as an entity, but a congregation of the Lord's people. The Lord built His church when He began His public ministry. It did not exist before. And when He begins to build this entity, what we find out later in the Scripture, and we begin to get a taste of it now in the Gospel of Mark, of how important it is, He's going to personally indwell that assembly. He's going to personally indwell that entity. It's not going to be like the Rotary Club. It's not going to be like the Kiwanis Club. It's not going to be like the PTA. It's not going to be like the Senate or the House or any other gathering of people that's powerful and influential and beneficial to society. None of them can lay claim to Him dwelling with them. But He's going to dwell with this entity. He's going to personally dwell it. He's going to give life and vigor to it. He's going to give it commission when He goes back to the right hand of the Father. This is what we have early on in the Gospel of Mark. He will begin calling out to be in the office of an apostle, 12 men. He will train them, and He will refer to His work in this area as building or building up, edifying. Such an institution, we dare not think little of. We are losers of the highest order if we think little of the institution where we're told in the book of Ephesians, He loved His church, He gave Himself for it. There's something unique about His death on the cross and His giving of Himself for the church. We are to love our families. Nobody here would dispute that. We are to love our fellow man. Nobody in their right mind here would dispute that. We are to love God. Nobody here in their right mind would dispute that fact. But here's something else. We are to love His church. We are to love it. We are to love it. We are not just to be able to define it. We are to love it. I mentioned that when we begin reading the Gospel of Mark, we begin to see other prerequisites before his ministry begins. What we have just read in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 is another one of those prerequisites. The wilderness temptations. Again, we go back to Mark chapter 1 and we begin reading in verse 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And then the angels ministered unto him. The gospel accounts, three of them mention this. John does not mention it at all. Those three that do mention it vary in their particulars, but they are all harmonious. I need to emphasize this. The skeptic will look at your Bible and they will say there was no need for four Gospels. I was reading today, and I was studying the scorner that I referred to earlier. One of the men who's at the top of the list for scorners is Voltaire. Voltaire hated Christianity with a passion. And his scornful attitude revealed itself in how he attempted to destroy confidence in the Word of God. That's what he did. And one of the ways he did it, he said that there were actually 50 gospel accounts. And by the way, that's a myth. And that someone, much later, after the period of our Lord's ministry and after the apostles died off, much later, they selected from the 50 these four gospel accounts. Now, what essentially done is that he put into the hands of man and man's thinking reason to put these four in our Bible. And when you do that, you defile the Bible. You corrupt the Bible. You cause men to lose confidence in the Bible. Well, I believe that these four gospel accounts are there by the Spirit's design. And they do have varied particulars. But an evidence of the Spirit's work is how harmonious they are. You don't have contradiction. You have complement. And contradiction and complement are two different things. Complement comes from above. Contradiction is of the enemy. John does not mention the wilderness temptations. The other three do. But again, as you look at the particulars, and you have to look closely, and you study them hard, and what you find out is that there is harmony. With Mark's gospel, we have the entire wilderness temptations mentioned in two verses. In the gospel of Matthew and Luke, there's more detail provided. But regardless of how much detail is provided, again, I make the point, this is a precursor to his public ministry. It is a prerequisite to his public ministry. This is a divine imperative. He must go into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Everything that the Lord Jesus will do will be a divine imperative. His home life will be a divine imperative. His baptism at the hands of John is a divine imperative. Every step he takes is a divine imperative. Every word he speaks is a divine imperative. He enters into these divine imperatives with clarity of mind and with a holy zeal that springs from a heart of love for the Father that marks his entire life. For something of an overview of events, before we get to the wilderness temptation, I'll just run through them. The Lord Jesus is baptized of John, but then we have the Spirit leading him into the wilderness where he's tempted of the devil. And for these 40 days and 40 nights, John continues his ministry. The Lord Jesus is going to return from these wilderness temptations, but there's going to be a marked difference in him and his ministry. The Bible says he is full of the Spirit. At the outset of his return from the wilderness temptation, he visits Jordan where John is baptizing. I think he may have visited there more than one time, because we do know that when the embassy was sent from the clerical and religious elite to try to understand or trap John in how he could say the things he did with such authority, he told them, "There's one standing among you that you don't know." And he was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. We also told that when the two disciples come and are standing by him, probably at the close of the day, after he had been baptizing all day long, he tells those two disciples, as he sees the Lord Jesus walking away, which means that he has been there observing, he tells them, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He points them to him. All of this is taking place in and around the wilderness temptations. Well, may I also take this as an opportunity to present to all of us that when we hear the story again of the Lord Jesus, he's going to tell us later in one of the Gospels, he's revealing the Father. He tells Philip, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." He's also going to be revealing to us what the ideal man is like. The ideal. And by the way, if you're a believer here this morning, what he is working in you is to conform you to his image. Now you're going to start to see in the Gospel of Mark what that image is. What he's making us like. And it is no coincidence that immediately we have the Spirit coming into focus, connecting with the man, Christ Jesus. Your ideal life and mine as a believer is not going to be one where we live it in the energy of our flesh. That never works. It will never work. As a believer, the ideal way to live is for the Spirit to be connected with us. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 12, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. If you turned over to Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, you would see a complementary word used concerning his return from the wilderness and his connection with the Spirit. Mark has told us that he came back full of the Spirit. Luke tells us in chapter 4 and verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. There's the ideal. That's you and me. If we are to be like Christ, there will be a connection between us and the work of the Spirit in our life. It's more than just producing the fruits of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. In this case, it is the Spirit moving men to a place where they need to be. A few years ago now, I observe a lot on the internet. I rarely engage. I rarely post. I rarely engage. But some years ago, I began to follow a group that was, I'll throw out some names here. This man is like a protege or a colleague of Phil Johnson. No, Phil doesn't live in Headland. Phil is from California. I'm going to connect. Phil is John MacArthur's right-hand man. Okay, now you got the picture. Well, this man who is leading this chat session is one who, along with many people, have seen a significant era in our day and time. There are a group of people who believe that the canon is not closed, that the Lord still is speaking, and that He is speaking infallibly, so that we have Him speaking to us, and it complements His written word. And that's on the one hand. And then on the other hand, there's the group called the cessationists. This to cease. Essentially, they're saying that the Bible has been closed. And by the way, I am a cessationist. I do not believe that we have to look for additional revelation, inspired, infallible revelation of who God is, who man is, how we relate to God, how we can be saved. We don't look outside of our Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. I am a cessationist in that sense. But I'm trying to, in my mind, come to some settled place. Well, what do we do with statements like we just read about how that the Spirit moved, He drove the Lord Jesus into the wilderness. He comes out filled with the Spirit, full of power, and He is then directed to go to the Sea of Galilee and set up His ministry in Capernaum. How do I explain that in the book of Acts, we have these men who are in particular places where the Lord has directed. The Spirit leads them from one place to another. How do I reconcile this Spirit's work prompting these individuals in the soul to move from one place to another with the cessationist concept? And so I dared in this chat session to say, put my thoughts out there to this John MacArthur, Phil Johnson connection. And I got shot down. He said, this is now. Anytime we have God dealing with us today, we should have realized that it's going to be through providence. Solely. That's it. And so, you know, I'm like a bulldog. I don't let things go. No, typically you say something against me and I'm going to recede, generally speaking. I won't talk to you again. I never went back to that chat session. Said it's not worth it. Wasn't worth it to me. Had too many other things to worry about. But what do? If the ideal man had this connection with the Spirit that He can move him from place to place, prompt him to go from place to place, what do? Is that for him and not for me? And I would submit to you, my friends, that it is for us. The Spirit of God connected with us, it is what the Bible says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Not only led to truth, but led to be where He wants us to be in any particular time. I think that we can open our day prayerfully, Lord, here am I. send me. His sending may be to that desk that you've sat at for the past 10 years. But it also may be that that desk that you sit at for the past 10 years, He has directed one of your co-workers to come with a burden on their heart. And you're able to share with them the things that He has taught you. Christ is present in that room because He has led you there. His Spirit has moved and directed you there. Let me say this, when we approach this subject, we need to be careful. I'll tell you this. A red flag goes up to me when I begin talking with an individual, and what I hear them say is, the Spirit led me. The Lord told me to do this. It goes up because I'm not discounting the possibility. But here's where we need to be warned. Don't let this truth interfere with the primary thing. The primary statement that ought to come to our mind always is, what saith the Scripture? It should be our supreme guide for everything we do. And then when there are areas where we don't have clarity, there is no Scripture we can point to that says, this is where I should go, this is what I should do, then we're in the realm of, Lord, what would You have me do? And may Thy Spirit tell me and lead me where to go. But do not be deceived. Many people will use the phrase, the Spirit led me, the Lord told me, and they will lead you astray. Be careful to use the Scripture first and foremost. When we look at our Lord's life, the Bible tells us again in Mark chapter 1 and verse 12 that the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness. And my friends, that's forceful. There's no mistranslation there. The Spirit impelled Him to go. But I would have you keep in mind always that the Lord Jesus, as He moves, being led by the Spirit, is walking in complete harmony with the Spirit. And as the Spirit impels Him to go, it is His will to go. He wants to go. He desires to go. And He goes of His own holy, pure, free will with a heart that's ablaze with love for the Father. This is your Savior. This is what He is doing. He is no automaton. He is no robot. He's doing out of a full heart the things that the Father would have Him do. When we have this in our Lord's life, we understand that what He's going to do then in the wilderness, as the rest of the Gospels will tell us, and I'll bring this to a close. Number one, when He goes to the wilderness, He's there for 40 days and 40 nights. He is going to be tempted by the devil personally as the last Adam. The Bible tells us He is the last Adam. There's no more to come. There was the first Adam who the devil approached personally in the Garden of Eden and led him to the ruin of the human race. The Lord Jesus goes into the wilderness. The devil approaches Him as the last Adam. And when He approaches Him, He is not victorious over the Savior. The Savior is victorious over Him. He comes out of the wilderness after having been ministered to by the angels. He comes out as the victor. And this is one step toward Calvary, where He will again we're be told that He is victorious at Calvary over the dark forces of evil. And that's another step toward the ultimate, where we find out in the book of Revelation that the devil is going to be cast into the lake of fire, where he will be forever and ever and ever. And it's all because of these things that transpire in the Lord Jesus Christ, that begins in the wilderness, where he is tempted as the last Adam. The other thing, that you'll read it on your own, but the other gospel accounts will tell you specifics of how he was tempted. And this is what I want to bring out. Every temptation of the enemy was rebutted with the Old Testament. And by the way, the rebuttal came from a book that the higher critics say cannot be true. Now, whose side are you going to take on this? You're going to take the side of the higher critic? Or are you going to take the side of the Lord Jesus? Let me give examples. You're welcome to turn with me. Luke chapter 4. I'm just going to read the verse. I'm going to tell you where the quotation comes from. Luke chapter 4 and verse 4. The first temptation is answered this way. And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." As quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. The higher critic says that's a fictitious book. It's made up. You can't believe it. The Lord Jesus believed it. Luke chapter 4 and verse 8. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." As quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, the disputed book. The fictional book, according to the higher critic. The God of heaven says it's a reality. It's trustworthy. It's the thing that I lean upon with full confidence in my battle with the devil. Luke chapter 4 and verse 12. And Jesus answering said unto him, "It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." As quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. Every quotation comes from a disputed book, but it comes from the reliable, trustworthy Word of God. And you, my friends, and I have myself at my disposal now the complete Word of God, which includes not only the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. These are the Word of God. And Paul tells us in Ephesians, you're in a battle. You're not fighting against flesh and blood. You're fighting against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. And you have as a resource, put on the whole armor of God. Take the helmet of salvation. Take your offensive weapon. Our Lord was on the offense now. And what is that offensive weapon? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Can't you understand why the enemies of God would so want to discredit the Word of God? You discredit the Word of God, you and I are in deep trouble. We have nothing to have confidence in. And so the Lord Jesus helps us, doesn't He? The ideal man helps us. He says, the Bible is trustworthy. The Bible tells us the things that we need to know in this conflict. Finally, this morning, I would say that Mark tells us at the end of his two verses that the angels minister to our Lord. The Bible tells us elsewhere that at the conclusion of the 40 days, he was afterward and hungered. And the angels came and ministered to him. Mark's account is different from the other gospel accounts. We don't see many of the events that occurred prior to the Savior's birth, the other gospel accounts, introduce us to the realms of angels. The hosts appear to the shepherds. The angel appears to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. The angel appears to Joseph. I mean, all kinds of heavenly activity with these marvelous created beings. But Mark will introduce us to angels here. He will tell us that when the Lord Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted, at the conclusion, the angels will minister unto him. We'll see them elsewhere. We'll hear the Lord Jesus say himself, you know, Herod, you really don't have, Pilate rather, you don't have power over me. I could call legions of angels. They're at my disposal. Prior to that, we will go with him into Gethsemane, and one of the gospel accounts will tell us that they saw angels there, and they were ministering to him. And here Mark introduces us to this realm. In this realm of created beings, I believe that there are two groups. There's the evil angels. They're often referred to as demons in the New Testament. But then there are the elect angels, the good angels. And they go about doing good. And they have an intense interest in redemption. They will not be the objects of redemption. But for some reason, they are in awe at what God is doing and has done for you. And I think that when we see the curtain open up just a little bit, and we're told that in the wilderness, angels ministered to our Lord, we find out how interested, we begin to see how interested they are. How did these angels minister to him? I don't know. Speculation. But let me use sanctified imagination. I believe they encouraged him with the word that he had put into the minds and the hearts of the prophets of old. They encouraged him about all the things that the Old Testament would tell about not only his need to redeem, but his being strengthened in this redemptive work. And the glory that awaited him, I mean, I think that buoyed his spirits when those angels ministered to him. What we do know is that they were very interested. And for our last passage, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Peter tags this phrase on to the end of a thought. I'm going to have to pick it up in the middle of the thought, but my emphasis is going to be toward the end of the verse, at the end of the verse. In verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. What were they preaching? The gospel. Salvation for men. And then the phrase, which things the angels desire to look into. It's a marvelous world there that we're not privy to. We have never had a prophet Elisha to say to us, Lord, open their eyes. But I can assure you, according to the authority of God's word, if he opened our eyes this morning, we would not be alone. Yes, the Savior here in the presence and the power of the Spirit. But we're also told elsewhere in the New Testament, angels are present when the Lord's people meet because they are in awe about what God is doing to save His people and what He has done to save His people. So, a divine prerequisite occurs. And now our Lord comes out of the wilderness He moves to Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue in Nazareth. He opens the scroll. He turns to Isaiah 61. He reads a passage. And he tells them, this scripture is being fulfilled today in your ears. I'm him. They reject. But it's a rejection that's not vigorous until he just tells them, you know, I want you to know you're repeating history. Elisha was sent to the Gentile widow woman. He begins to paint the picture for them how that these privileged people of old rejected the truth that was presented to them. The Lord went elsewhere. And when he began to mention that, those his hometown people got so angry with him, they would have killed him right there. And it came to fruition. An irrefutable truth. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. And then he'll go to Galilee, and he'll set up shop in Capernaum. We're going to be telling the story. The old, old story. And those who know it best, they're hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Why? The Spirit of God can make it fresh to us every single time. And that's the one we're counting on to do it.